Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy tender mercy, to the mercy, multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thy altar. Most of us don't want to face our sin until we absolutely have to. And this reality about our circumstance is revealed in the life of David. The life of David that is a clear background of this psalm as it is attributed to David, but also the historical context of this. This psalm arises out of the confrontation between Nathan and David about his sin. And it is right for us to go and look at it. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12, where we find this event. After David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, there is this whole cover-up as he orchestrates the death of her husband Uriah. And 27 verses in, you read that after she mourns for her husband, David takes her as her wife, and she bears him a son. And then there's this ominous thing at the end of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, where we read this, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That is not good. It's almost this under-expression that you just know that the cloud is coming. And that cloud appears in chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in the city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, of any of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come unto him. And David's anger was kindled against the man, and said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. In this this scenario, this fascinating story, as you investigate and see how Nathan approaches David, and, you know, you put yourself in Nathan's shoes as he is told by God to go and confront the king with his sin. And notice the way he does that. He puts the king in his place as judge. King, judge what should happen in this scenario. And he tells this story about these two men, one rich, one poor, one with many flocks, one with a little lamb. And he shows the rich man and all of his, the horror of what he did. And David, as king, as judge, pronounces the verdict, not knowing that he is pronouncing the verdict on himself. And we read that verse 7, and, you know, I think that a lot of us read into it our own psychology, you know, how we would say it. And forgive me, but I'd read my own psychology into that. Most of us sometimes think that that Nathan points his bony finger at David and says with this loud, basso voice, "Thou art the man," and thunders at David. But remember, this is David the prophet against Nathan the prophet against David the king. And I don't think that'd be the way, that wouldn't be the way I would do it as pastor. But I would let the silence grow in the room and then quietly say, "You're the man. This is what the Lord God says. He gave you everything. And he would have given you anything else you wanted. Why have you stolen from Uriah and killed him and taken his wife?" And this is the reaction in verse 6:13. "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die." This reality of the Lord's sin, the repentance of David and Nathan's assurance of pardon, it seems to us rather too brief. That verse 13, David says, "I have sinned against the Lord," and Nathan says, "You're forgiven, and your sin is put away." And it's as if Psalm 51 comes to us as an exposition, an expansion on verse 13. When David said, "I have sinned against the Lord," that's a contraction, if you will. That's probably a narrative contraction of everything David said. And Psalm 51 is an expansion upon what David says. And it says something to us, this whole situation that we find, even in this the preface. Because it reminds us of how we deal with sin and how important it is that we do deal with sin. Because oftentimes, we, like David, find it difficult for us to deal with our own sin. Until we are forced to it, until we are put to it. And there is something about Psalm 51 that is confronting upon us, that is encouraging us to deal with sin. And there is something about Psalm 51 that is showing us the path of repentance, that there are three things needed for true repentance that I want us to see this evening in Psalm 51. An acknowledgement of sin, the need of satisfaction, and an end in sacrifice or service. Sin, satisfaction, and sacrifice. We begin with an acknowledgement of the sin. David acknowledges what he has done and what God required of him. And this is part of our own repentance. To know not only what God requires of us, but how we have violated that law. Look at what David says. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." David comes to the Lord, and his cry is one for mercy. He doesn't come to the Lord claiming his own merit. He doesn't come to the Lord saying, you know, there's these scales, Lord. You know, I have good things, I do good things, I do bad things, and my good things have outweighed my bad things. There's none of that with David. He doesn't say that, he doesn't make promises of the future that if you will just overlook this one little thing that I've done, I will do better in the future. There's none of that. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to, on the basis of, your loving kindness. And for those of you who that word loving kindness reminds you of the fact that that is the Hebrew word chesed. It refers to God's covenant faithfulness to his promise and his emotional attachment, his relationship with those who are in covenant with him. He says, I have nothing, David says, I have nothing in myself before you to incite you to forgive me other than your character and your promise. Blot in, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. But by your character, by your mercies, by your mercy which is so abundant, erase what I have done. I need forgiveness. There's a pleading here that David has. Because David doesn't come to the Lord and say, yeah, I messed up again. Can we just get over this and move on? There's a pleading here. There's an emotion here that David understands and feels. In chapter 7 of Spiritual Virtues, that Spiritual Emotions, that by Robert Roberts, that someone in the congregation may have given me a long time ago that I'm just now working my way through. Chapter 7 is on contrition, and it talks about that emotional reality that is based upon a construal of God's character and our failure to live up to God's character. And that the reality of that emotion is seen here in Psalm 51. But we need to reflect upon the desperate nature of David to deal with this sin. That dealing with his sin is not something that he is casual about, but something that he desperately understands. Now in the historical context, when you think about it, you could say, yes, well, duh, David committed this really bad thing. But I think that masks the reality of what every sin deserves. All of our sin should be pursued in this emotional way. A cry, have mercy upon me, blot out my transgressions, do this now. These imperatives are, do this now. They're a pleading with God because he needs this reality. He needs his sin forgiven. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The verse 2 reflects upon the contamination element of sin. My sin has contaminated me. I am dirty. I am filthy. And it's, you know, if you know what it is to be filthy, it's not a very comfortable thing for us. You know, I take a shower every morning. You know, maybe that's too much information for you to know about your pastor. But I do every morning because I don't like being dirty. I used to go camping and don't want to ever go camping again because wandering around in my own filth is something that just is abhorrent to me. And there's ought to be that reality about in us in a spiritual sense. We ought to be coming to the Lord and said, not, well, Lord, I messed up. It's, Lord, this sin has made me filthy. Wash me. And there's an understanding here that David can't wash himself. The Lord, his God, must do it for him. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. There's this thing in David's life. I see it. I acknowledge it. I accept it. This sin is not something that I am going to turn away from or ignore. It's not something that I just accept as part of who I am. I see it. I acknowledge it's before me and I hate it. I think that there's two ways of dealing with sin. There's one that says, I ignore my sin and don't think that I am a sinner, or I accept my sin as part of me and I'm not going to do anything about it. And David doesn't have truck with either of those extremes. Instead, he says, I acknowledge and own it. I'm not ignoring it, but I also see that it's something that I don't want to be part of me. In verse 4, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. This might cause us some problems. It's like, David, whoa, come on. All right, this guy named Uriah, you had him killed. I believe that's a sin against him. You violated his wife, which is a sin against her and him, so that's a problem. You made Joab a murderer of this guy, so that's another sin for him. You're a king, which means you also have set a bad example, a sin against your entire nation as well. The number of people that you have sinned against are mounting up here pretty quickly. How can you say against you, God, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in his sight? But David hasn't forgotten all the people he has sinned against. In fact, by saying that he has sinned against God in the way he has sinned against others, he is exacerbating the reality of his sin against others. It's not just that I have sinned against you, not that I have sinned against Uriah, but by sinning against Uriah, I have sinned against the God of Uriah. And that elevates, that escalates the nature of that sin. Because it's not just a sin against another human being. It is that, but it is more than that. And I think that's important because it's not just this idea that David has that he has broken God's law. There is that. He has broken God's law, but in offending someone else, because it's against the God of that person, that makes it even worse. Jesus will tell his disciples, if you cause a young one of these little ones to stumble, it is better that you have a millstone hang around your neck and thrown into the sea. Because there is a sense in which what you are doing against God. Notice what he says at the end of verse 4, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. This confession that David has made is proclaiming something about the character and justice of God. That God is just to judge, to punish, and to discipline. He is saying, I am confessing my sins because I acknowledge that whatever you do to me in retribution of what I have already done is right. There's a sense in which confession reminds us that every good thing we enjoy in life is a part of grace. Verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This idea, verse 5, is about total depravity. It's not blaming his mother for the fact that he was born in iniquity. It's the fact that from his very birth, he was a sinner. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. This idea, you want truth. You want me to be honest. You want me to be transparent. And you are giving me wisdom. In the innermost parts, I know your law. And there's this sense in which this final verse in this section says, the Lord, I have sinned against you, against what I knew to be right that I should have done, and I didn't do it. We treat sin too lightly. We treat sin too lightly, and that's part of our problem. But David understood the horror of sin even before the cross. You read these six verses, and you get the sense that David is in a desperate state, that he understands the horror of his sin, the horror of what we have done. And we, before the cross, this is what David understands, and we after the cross have an even a greater reason to understand it. The hymn says, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at the cross may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, tis the Son, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. That hymn reflects upon how we think about sin too lightly, nor suppose that it's very horrible. And yet in Jesus Christ, when we see what it cost God to deal with our sin, we see its horror. We can ignore the horror by distracting ourselves. Distracting ourselves with forgiveness. You know, part of our problem is by understanding how forgiven we are, we begin to feel ourselves entitled to be forgiven. Just like our blessings that we talked about this morning, we begin to think ourselves entitled to those blessings. We are entitled to forgiveness, and we forget that forgiveness is all of grace. We forget the price that our forgiveness cost. And we are always to remember the horror of our sin. No, we haven't sinned in the same level as we think of levels as David, murderer and adulterer. But every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. We must always remember the reality of sin, because for true repentance, you must have a true understanding of your sin. But secondly, we must understand that sin needs atonement, because our renewed relationship with the Lord requires both an objective and a subjective element. As I'm looking through verses 7 through 12, I notice a kind of back and forth between an objective statement and a subjective statement, a reality of what God does for us and how we feel about it. So let's look at the objective statements. Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. As we looked in verse 2, wash me thoroughly and cleanse me from my iniquity. This idea of David and how the Lord can do it is covenantal. Hyssop was a branch of a tree that was used in ceremonial cleansing. Usually it was dipped in blood and sprinkled. It was also one of the devices that was used to smear the door on the doorpost, the blood on the doorpost and lintels during Passover. And the idea of blood is behind it, a blood of sacrifice, a blood that transcends sacrifice, because we know that David should have understood that the blood of the bulls and goats that were sacrificed in the altar were not sufficient. He was looking for a better blood, a better sacrifice. Here is the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only way that man can be washed and purged from his sin. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. There is an objective reality here. Dave is not talking about his feeling of being clean. It's his reality of being clean. The guilt that he has judicially, justly, the contamination that is a spiritually real idea, a spiritually real reality, if you will, from his sin is only able to be resolved by the power of God working in him. Look at verse 9. Hide thy face from my sin and blot out all mine iniquities. There's an idea of ignoring here. David can't hide his sin. Isn't that fascinating? Lord, you hide your face from what I have done. You think about the history, right? You think about what David had done to try to hide his sin. After he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he said, ooh, she's with child. Oh, dear, this is a problem. Hey, get Uriah back. He'll think that, he'll spend a night with his wife, and he'll think the child is his. Oh, well, Uriah said, no, I'm not going to do that. And so he sent him back and had him killed, basically. And everyone else would have thought, well, he was there at home, so the child must be his. But all of that happened because David was trying to hide his sin from God and from the eyes of men. And now he's coming to God and said, I can't hide my sin. You have to hide your face from my sin. You have to erase my iniquity. He sees his iniquity, his sin, as this writing that's almost like this big banner over him saying adulterer, murderer, that's there for God and all the world to see. And he says, I need that taken away, because it's a just sign. It's a just character. It's a just description of what I have done. And only you can deal with that sin. Over 11, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Exodus 17, anyone? the presence of the Lord being so significant to the identity of God's people. And here's David begging, do not cast me out of thy presence. Here is a reversal of Exodus 17, of Exodus 33. The tent of meeting is taken out of the camp. Here David is being thrown out of the camp, or he sees himself as being thrown out, being excluded from the temple, and he's praying to the Lord not to have that take place. He needs to be in the presence of God. He needs that spirit in him. And only God can preserve us in that place. These are realities that David faces. But notice also the subjective feelings that are with it. Look at verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Here is an emotional thing, right? Here is him understanding forgiveness brings joy and gladness, that the bones that thou hast broken may rejoice. You remember back when we look at Psalm 31, how all of the bones were out of joint about the dryness that was to his very core. And here his core has been broken by his sin. And he is saying and pleading that by this reality of what God is doing in an objective way, subjectively, he finds joy again. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is might be objective, might be subjective thing. You could put it in either category. But David here is asking for a miracle a la Genesis 1. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David understands that right now he has no clean root. The heart here is not just the blood-pumping organism or the seat of the emotions at the very core of his being. And David is saying, I have no clean core anymore. Unless you create it, unless you renew a right spirit, I will remain in this terrible state. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Here, David, by his confession, by his contrition, by his repentance, is pursuing after joy. You see it there in verse 8. You see it there in verse 12. He is pursuing joy because he knows that he has lost the joy because of his sin. And he is pursuing to receive it back. This section reminds us of both the objective and subjective reality of guilt. That David, when he comes before God, knows that it's not an either-or proposition for him. It's a both-and. He needs, objectively, to have that just guilt that he experiences. The reality that God is looking at him and saying, unclean. He's looking at him and saying, guilty. He needs that reversed. David comes before God and knows that he has that relationship has been broken by what he has done. And he feels all the guilt. He feels all that loss of joy and sadness and confidence. It's all gone. And he doesn't say, just make me feel better, God. He says, do what is necessary to restore me. Deal with my sin. Deal with my lack of righteousness. Deal with my corrupted heart, that I might have joy again. And David does this because he anticipates that God will do this because of his loving kindness, because of his chesed, because of his covenant faithfulness. This is not a prayer of despair. It's a prayer of desperation. It's not a prayer of despair. He is desperate to receive this, but he has hope and confidence that God will hear him because he knows the character of God. And we, living on this side of the cross, know that that character of God and that forgiveness comes because one has paid the penalty our sins deserved. That blood of the hyssop has already been applied. The joy and gladness have been given unto us. The Lord has hidden his face from us, and even better than hiding his face from our sin, He has looked upon our sin and judged it in Jesus, that he no longer sees it in us. He has given us a clean heart. He has taken away our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, as we read this morning in Ezekiel 36. And all of this is of grace. And it is part of our repentance when we acknowledge our sin, when we understand the satisfaction that God has made for us to deal with our guilt in Jesus Christ, both objective and subjective, that we might have joy again. And yet there is a third part. And I think that it's important for us to pursue into the third part, because if we think that repentance is only these two things, then we are missing a part. And David goes on. Because here, sacrifice seems to be the right word to use for this third part. But really, this third part is about service. It's a service of proclamation and a service of praise. Look at verse 13. David says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." This is the evangelistic methodology. This is the evangelistic motive. What are we doing as Christians to the lost and dying world? What are we saying to them? What is the message that we have for them? Jesus forgives sinners. That's the message. Jesus forgives sinners. Broad and out, God the Father is enabled to forgive wretched sinners like me because of what Jesus did. Because I have experienced this objective, subjective grace in the removal of guilt, I can go out into the world and tell sinners, yes, he did it for me. He did it, can do it for you. And David can say that as one who is in some of our minds committed the worst offenses of murder and adultery. He can go out and say to the world, the Lord has forgiven me. If he can forgive a sinner like me, he certainly can forgive a sinner like you. And then not only is there a service of proclamation, but there is a service of praise. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Blood guiltiness. The blood guilt idea is probably goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, where the blood of the brother cries out for vengeance unto the Lord. And here, there's a reason why David uses the term blood guiltiness, is there not? Because of what he did to Uriah the Hittite. The blood of that hit stained that ground in front of that city. And he prays to the Lord, deliver me from that blood guiltiness, probably both objective and subjective. And my tongue shall sing aloud thy righteousness. How is that possible? How is that possible? O Lord, verse 15, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. David prays that the Lord would open his lips. It's almost as if David is saying, my sin has closed my mouth, so I cannot speak, but only you, by your forgiving power, can enable me to speak again, and the only thing that I will speak is about the praise of the Most High. And why am I going to praise you? Verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou desirest, delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David is not saying that the Lord does not want his sacrifices. After all, the book of Leviticus is about the Lord telling his people to offer sacrifices. It isn't as if David is unaware of this fact. In fact, later on, he talks about sacrifices in verse 19. But what David is saying is, sacrifices that I would offer in my unforgiven, broken state and in my sin are worthless. It's only when you have broken me and my spirit, the contrite heart that brings sacrifice to you, that's what you want. And if that's what you want, he calls upon the Lord to hear him. Verse 18, do good in thy good pleasure to Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. David, did we just slip into a whole completely different psalm? No, I think there's a sense in which David sees the forgiveness of the king as the way in which the Lord is building up Jerusalem and establishing Zion. Because the king is going to continue to be in power. Verse 19, then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. There's a sense in which 18 is David saying, do good to Zion, which is forgive me. Because as you forgive me, that forgiveness is going to be seen by your people. That forgiveness is going to incentivize them to seek you in forgiveness, to bring the sacrifice that you deserve to your temple, burnt offerings and whole offerings and bullocks. But let's go back to that question. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud thy righteousness. How is it that God can be righteous? How is it that God can be just? By taking away the just blood guilt of David. We said it before, but we'll say it again. It is because that blood guilt was paid by the blood of another. That blood guilt was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died upon the cross so that the grace of forgiveness, the grace of that covenant faithfulness, may be shown to everyone who believes in him. You can read Psalm 51 until you're blue in the face, but if you don't know David's God, if you don't know David's Savior, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, it means nothing to you. And I urge you, as David was desperate to deal with his sin, be desperate to place your faith and trust in Jesus even this evening. Brothers and sisters in Jesus, repentance is nothing without a resolve for holy living. That is what the last part of this psalm is about. It's about what it is that we are to do in light of our repentance, and that is obedience. Obedience to speak the word of the gospel to others. The obedience of the sacrifices, which involve not only the ceremonial obedience to the law, but this obedience to all the moral law. David is coming before God and saying, forgive me that I may live out my life in ways that praise and magnify and glorify your name. Do you remember how we think about worship as being kind of the bedrock of all of that we do, that our Christian lives flow out of worship? As you think about, why did God call us to be his people? As he called Israel out of Egypt, he said that they may worship me. He has called us out and saved us that we may worship him. And that worship is, as a part of that worship, is holy living. It's almost indispensable from worship. Even as here, as you see these sacrifices being talked about, it is sacrifices only that come with a repentant desire to live a holy life that God accepts. Repentance, then, is nothing without a resolve for holy living. That is the thing we must wrestle with in Psalm 51. Because Psalm 51 challenges us to deal with our sin, to see it as God sees it, to understand the need that we have for the satisfaction of our sin, of the guilt of our sin, both objective and subjective, that is only found in Jesus Christ. And then to go beyond, to say, because you have forgiven me, I commit my life again to live in obedience. Our Father and our God, as we consider this great psalm, we pray that we would not be slow to deal with our sin, but be desperate, not despairing, but confident that you forgive sins. For if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Give us confidence in your covenant love. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.